Sometimes you don't know what to talk about in a sermon, what topic people want to hear, what the congregation needs to hear, and you sit down and you wonder, okay, what is it going to be? What should I work on? Well, I took a congregational survey back in 2009, and it's hard to believe it's been that long ago. I may have to do another one. I should do one maybe every 3 or 4 years, but I was reviewing in that survey a list of sermon topics. I'd actually asked, well, what do you want to hear? What would you like to hear in a sermon? In fact, I recently asked that in one of my blogs. I asked us for some suggestions from you. But I was looking over a list of topics that some of the members of the congregation had suggested around that time. And one of the suggestions is what we're going to talk about today. So that means someone, it's not this congregation because I didn't have Raleigh congregation 4 years ago, but in one of the other three North Carolina congregations, someone's been waiting 4 years to hear this topic. So I'm going to say thank you for your patience, whoever that was. And maybe they'll tell me. But the topic requested was, and here's our title, how can we achieve what God wants us to be? And my first thought was, well, that's a pretty simple question. I had seen that before on the list, and I just kind of discarded it. I said, well, that's not going to be interesting. Nobody wants to hear that. Wait a minute. I thought about it a little bit. Not so fast. How can we achieve what God wants us to be? So I gave it a second thought, and I realized that concept is fundamental Christianity and a concept that we cannot just pass over. It's something we must understand. Well, if we rephrase this question, make it more personal, then we might ask it this way. How can I achieve what God wants me to be? The short answer of that question is, I cannot. I cannot. Achieving what God wants any one of us to be is beyond our personal capability of doing that. We cannot. So let's begin to explain what I'm talking about with this concept and with this sermon. The first thing that we should find out about this topic, achieving what God wants us to be, is asking the question, what is it that God wants me to be? What does he want us to be? How can we achieve what God wants us to be if we don't know the end goal, if we don't know exactly what it is he's doing in our lives, what he's going to accomplish? What is our objective here? Why are we here? What is the goal? Why do we come to Sabbath services? Why are we a part of the Church of God? What does God want me to be? Why do I worship God? In Hebrews chapter 2, we begin to see the answer. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. And these are very inspiring words here in Hebrews. And he quotes from Psalms. He quotes from David. One testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is it all about? What's the purpose of life? What is man that you care about mankind? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But, it goes on to say, not yet, we do not yet see all things put under him. But he said that is going to be, that will be the case. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He became a man, a human being, for a purpose of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That certainly includes us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in, and here's our key words, isn't it? Bringing many sons to glory. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Again, we think about those words, bringing many sons to glory, and we wonder if we're ever going to be capable of understanding what it is that God wants us to achieve in our lives. He wants us, as it says, to be in glory. He wants us to be like Him. He wants to bring us to glory, putting all things under our feet, as we just read. That is, under our authority. All things under our authority. All things under our control. Again, I know we've had sermon after sermon explaining that concept before, but it just so easily goes over us. And we've got to, that's one of the things we meditate about. We talk about meditation. Well, those are the kinds of things you meditate, that you think about, being brought to glory. I know there's some things we just have to accept that right now we're not going to fully understand, but that's why we had a sermon like we did last month, you know, where dreaming comes in. We dream about, we wonder, we think about what it will be like to be in the kingdom of God, what it will be like to be glorified, brought to glory, glorified like Jesus Christ. We need to once in a while read that description that John gives in Revelation 1 about what Christ looks like, where it says His eyes are like flames of fire and He shines like the sun in its strength. The sun's so bright, and it's even one of the little suns, but we can't look at it. You know, we go blind if we look at the sun. It's so bright. And that's what Christ is like. We read in Revelation 4 about how at the throne of God there's thunder and lightning and the voices of the four living creatures surrounding the throne of God. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the 24 elders around the throne who proclaim, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." And it's an awesome, majestic throne. And Romans 8 says we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, co-heirs of that glory. And yet even with these words, we cannot comprehend the glory of God. We try, and we should think about it, but we're not going to get to where it is that fully understanding and comprehending what it is that God is creating in us. But still, God says, and we've just read there, that He is bringing many sons, all of us, sons and daughters, humanity, He's bringing many sons, not a few, not just a few here, many sons to glory. He is doing it. We cannot go there on our own, can we? He takes us there. And we have to follow Him there. Okay, we don't go on our own. We follow God taking us to glory. And that brings us to the crux of the matter, the point of achieving what God wants us to achieve, or what He wants to achieve in us. We know now that He wants us to achieve glory in His kingdom, and we also know that we have to allow Him to take us there, that we cannot do it on our own. We have to allow Him to lead us, and we follow Him. And so the next big step, really, in achieving what God wants us to be is found in 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21, and most of you will say, "Well, that's a memory scripture. I know that verse." And it says, "For to this you were called." So this is why we're here. To this, for this reason that I'm about to tell you, this is why I called you. Our calling is so awesome, so overwhelming when we think about how great it is, how what a blessing it is to be called by God. Well, here's why you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, that great being, Jesus Christ, who was God, divested Himself of that, came to earth as a human being, lived as a human being, did not sin, and yet paid the penalty of crucifixion, of death, for us. He suffered for us. And as He did that, as He lived His life, He leaving us an example. He left us an example. What are we going to do with that example? Well, it says you should follow it. Follow in His steps. you were called to follow in his steps. Again, a scripture we've heard many times. But that is key to understanding how we achieve what God wants us to be. And he hasn't left it up to us to decide how we live our lives in a way that's pleasing to God. He doesn't say, well, I'm giving you the opportunity to choose how you can be most pleasing to me. You decide what I want to achieve in you. It's going to be different for every person. No, it's one way. He hasn't left it up to us to decide. Remember, we're told in Jeremiah 10:23 that it's not even in a man to direct his own steps. We can't very well decide what we're going to do to please God. Kind of goes back to Adam and Eve making the choice to decide for themselves how to live. They'll decide what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. They're deciding for themselves. We have to be willing to be told what to do and be willing to be told how to do it. In John 14:6, Christ talking to his disciples, it's like, you know, I'm going away and the way you don't know where it is and where I'm going. What is the way? They kept asking him. And Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way. I'm going to show you. Follow me. I'm the way. I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't go to God unless we go through Christ. And we've already read following in his steps, following his example, following his way, the way that he lived, the way he did things. That's what we do. So God wants us to come to him. And the way to him is following in the steps, following the way, following the truth of Jesus Christ. All right, that's it. That's pretty simple. End of sermon, we'll go home early. What's the problem with that? Why do we have to keep going? Well, it's that everyone thinks they are following Jesus Christ, and they're doing exactly what he would want them to be doing. Most people think, well, I'm pretty good at that. I've got that down. Most of the time, you can talk to someone, people do not think their way of life, or their actions, or anything that they're doing is wrong. People tend to justify, self-justify themselves. Well, I'm doing fine, I'm right. Well, what do you mean I'm not following the steps of Jesus Christ? Yes, I am. And we all are. Well, you see, that's why we have warnings. 1 Corinthians 10:12, there's two warnings I want to quote for you. One's in 1 Corinthians 10:12. And it simply says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think I'm following Jesus Christ. My way is right. Oh wait, my way is right. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that does seem right to a man. Nah. Talks about, you know, you can fool yourself. In the end thereof is death, it says. So that means we can't just take this for granted. We have a responsibility to not just presume may be a better word. Let's not presume to ourselves that we are following Christ. We have to know that we are and know that we know it. So it's a process of self-evaluation, a responsibility to evaluate your actions and your life by what? What are you going to evaluate it against? Well, certainly not one another. That's not what we do. We are to judge our actions and our life by the standard and the actions and the life of course, Jesus Christ, not any other person. So in order to make that evaluation or judgment about our lives, and if it's going to be the life of Christ, well, he's not talking to us right now directly. He's already given us the word. He's already given us his example. And it's in this word. So we've got to study that. We have to know that. We have to see. We have to read about the many examples, the many things that Christ did, and compare our lives to that. We have to know. We have to study the life of Christ in order to know how to conduct our lives. But I want to go back to 1 Peter 2. There's some keys to following Christ. There's some keys to being Christ-like in our behavior that are found back here in 1 Peter 2. We often just read verse 21, that we are told to walk in his steps. But did you know that the very next verses tell us exactly how to do that? How to walk in those steps. And we're going to spend some time looking at that. So go back to 1 Peter 2, but now verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. That verse is key to our sermon today. It says so much about how to achieve what God wants to achieve in us, what He wants us to be. So the first thing that we have to see in being like Christ, following the example, walking in the steps of Jesus Christ, is, again, we're going to go through the model here in verse 22, is that we must not commit sin. Again, pretty easy, right? We don't sin. We know we shouldn't sin. If we didn't know that, we wouldn't be here today. If we thought sin is okay, you know, we wouldn't have made the, you know, commitment to be here on the Sabbath day. So we don't want to sin. We try not to sin, but of course we do. We have to have a desire to not sin. And when we do, we recognize it, we quickly repent of it, and make sure that we are not living in sin, that we are not willfully sinning. And we have to keep in mind exactly what sin is. And that classic definition in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is a transgression, the breaking of God's law. So do we know God's law and not break it? Do we understand it? Now that's saying a lot right there. Do we study the Ten Commandments in depth, or have we said, well, the Ten Commandments, that's so basic. That's so fundamental. Well, yeah, I said the sermon today is that's basic Christianity, achieving what God wants us to be. Part of it is simply keeping the commandments, not committing sin. But we say, well, I keep the commandments. Well, we've got to go back and think about them. And of course, I'm talking about, for us, the spiritual application of the Ten Commandments. It takes research. It takes study. For example, do we really not put anything in front of our worship of God? What comes first in our lives? And do we understand spiritual idolatry? Oh, I don't have anything to do with graven images and such things. I wouldn't have that in my home. Do we really stay away from false gods? Well, gods have been set up that are false in our lives. So we think about each commandment, the third commandment. Do we uphold the name of God? We do not take His name in vain. Do we uphold the name of God by our daily conduct, by when we live our lives? What name do we have? We are the Church of God. You know, we are Christians, Christ-like. That's what we are. We are followers of Christ, Christian. His name is on us. In fact, in Revelation 3:8, to the message of the church in Philadelphia, remember what it was? How did Christ praise the Philadelphia church? He said, "You have not denied my name." How can we do that? His name is on us. Do we live contrary to the way He lives, denying His name? Do we sometimes take His name in vain by our unchristian conduct that is certainly not Christ-like? But we have His name. His name's on us. He's living in us. Remember the life that we live? We only live by Jesus Christ. By our conduct, are we going to dishonor that name? And sometimes, not so much spiritually speaking, but we can allow even our speech to reflect a lack of respect for the name of God. I know some don't really understand, haven't heard that, but some still carelessly using those euphemisms. We used to talk about this a whole lot more back in the 60s and 70s, but maybe we need to address it again, because once in a while you'll hear those words used in place of Jesus Christ and God, and you'll hear gee and good gosh and my goodness. And we've got to think about what we're saying, because those are just substitute words, what they're really for. And of course, not only that, we don't want to use substitute words for the bad words. That's, you know, can be taking God's name in vain. We've got to watch our speech. And then we've talked about the first three. What about the fourth commandment? With honoring the Sabbath, you know. Do we really show by our actions that we understand about the Sabbath day? The Sabbath is holy. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Again, I'm talking about not committing sin. I'm talking about being aware. I'm talking about spiritual awareness of keeping the commandments. And that we follow Christ's example, who committed no sin. So what we're talking about is how we should also not commit any sin and have an understanding of the spiritual application of all of the Ten Commandments. So the Sabbath, we're told to keep it holy and to remember it. And sometimes I'm afraid we forget. What is it that we do on the Sabbath day? Do we honor God? Do we respect God? Do we understand that when we come, even to Sabbath services, what do we ask in the opening prayer? We ask for you to be here today in spirit, guide and directing all things. Do we believe that? That God is here among us. And we honor and respect His presence. And we have a fear of God. You know, we respect that we are coming into the very presence of God and asking Him to be here. So do we keep the Sabbath holy when we take it casually? And we say, oh, well, if I come in late, so what? You know, and I'm talking about habitually late. I'm not talking about like on a day today where someone may come up, it's 2:30 and they're going to show up now. I'm not talking like that. But I'm saying week after week after week after week after week, I'm rushing to get here. Well, if I can get here just before the hymns start or during the hymns, I'm fine. Is that respectful? And what about, excuse me, please be seated. It's time to start services now. And we can't start for 5 more minutes because we're just not ready for services. That's not really showing respect. Wait a minute, I'm coming in the presence of God. God's waiting on me. I'm going to sit before God and bow my head before Him and sing praises to Him. I need to be ready, but I need to be prepared. It's not a casual thing. That's the point that I'm getting at. They seem like simple things, but we need to understand where we are and the sanctity of where we are, the holiness of where we are. We are literally coming before the presence of God on the Sabbath during holy time. This is something that we need to think about. And you can go through all the rest of the commandments yourself, the last six there, and ask, well, am I really following the spiritual application of all of these commandments? I don't kill anybody. Well, no, wait a minute. Listen, we're talking about the spiritual application of them. When you are deeply concerned about never wanting to violate any spiritual principle of God, of His law, and striving with all your heart to obey Him, then you are fulfilling the instructions of not committing sin. You're not living in sin. You recognize it, you repent of it when you do, and you work hard to overcome it. That is, do not commit sin. That's the example Christ set for us. That's the example we're following. Now, the next way we follow the example of Christ, that we're there in 1 Peter 2:22, no deceit found in our mouth. No deceit. Deception, that's an awesome thing. That can really get us. We have to make sure that we are always honest, truthful, faithful. We mean what we say, and we say what we mean. We are men and women of our word. And we are not hypocritical in our actions. We don't say one thing and do another. No deceit found in our mouth. And in understanding that principle in Jeremiah 17:9, reminding us about our heart being deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, that heart always kind of stays. We change it. We're taking that heart out and trying to replace it through God's Spirit, a new heart. We've got to be very careful because it can still, we can have trouble with it deceiving us, fooling us. It's a struggle that continues, and we have to recognize that it is a struggle. And sometimes the one person that we most often deceive is our husband or wife. No. It's ourselves. We fool ourselves, don't we? Fool ourselves. We always think we're right. We talked about that a little bit already. Let's go to the next aspect of following the example of Jesus Christ. It said that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Oh, now this is getting a little difficult to achieve what God wants us to be in following Christ's example. Well, he could do it. He was reviled. That's an understatement. He was really reviled. And he did not revile again. Did he have the authority? Did he have the power? Did he have the right to revile again? What could he have done? How can we apply that in our lives? Over another chapter in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, it simply says here, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. So we can't do that. If someone reviles us, we have to do like here, revile not again. We can't revile back to them. Well, that's not good enough. You can't just avoid reviling. Christ says you got to take it another step. You got to more. On the contrary, instead of reviling them back, you ask a blessing on them. Oh, come on. Now you're going too far. Knowing that you were called to this. See, it's getting kind of hard and kind of personal. We not only do we have to not revile back, but we are called to ask a blessing. It says, on the contrary, you give them back a blessing. You were called to this so that you might inherit a blessing. What blessing is that talking about? What are we going to inherit? Being Christ-like. So, we think about that. Have you ever had something bad done to you? Something bad said to you? Bad actions against you? Sometimes they hurt. In some way, have you been reviled? Has someone ever reviled you? Well, we all can say yes. Of course we have. That's part of human life. We've all been hurt. And sometimes harder than others. It's not fun. Reviled. We don't use that word much, but some synonyms of the word reviled might be despised, hated, criticized, judged, condemned, put down, attacked, denounced, reviled. People do things to us and say things to us. Hopefully none of us here, but even that can happen. What's your reaction to that? What do you do when you experience that? The first thing you want to do is revile back. That's an automatic response built into you. It's to fight back. Say something back. Revile back. Who do you think you are? That's automatic. Our first natural reaction is respond in kind or doing exactly what we're told we must not do. So this takes some thought. It takes thinking about it. It says, we were called not to respond to evil with evil. Not to revile back. And again, it's not easy. Now, we've had a lot of it. But I believe we haven't seen anything yet. I believe we're going to see more reviling against us as time goes on. I do believe, and it's prophesied, more persecution is coming to us personally and to us as a church. Persecution, reviling, will come. And we will tend to want to revile back. We're told, no, you've got to ask a blessing. What must our reaction to this be? Again, ask God to bless the people who would say or do such things against you. We should ask God to heal their minds. Remember, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The people who would revile and persecute you, really do not know what they do or who you are. But they will. They will. So we should ask God, heal their minds. Ask God, if possible, Father, if it would be your will, grant them the greatest blessing of all. Call them. Open their minds and hearts to understand who you are. Would it be in your will, Father, to call them now? You think that can't happen? I'm going to take you to an example where it did. It's 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection chapter. Verse 9. What did the Apostle Paul say? There's our example. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." Why did he say that? He said it because he knew what his past life had been. He knew what he had done. He wasn't Paul then. He was Saul. He says, "I persecuted the church of God. I reviled church members. I had them put to death." You remember Stephen? They threw his clothes at my feet. I approved and sanctioned that. I was Saul. But verse 10, by the grace of God. God gave him a blessing. You suppose anybody prayed for Saul at the time he was having Stephen put to death? You suppose Stephen did? I think he'll be surprised to find out who the Apostle Paul is. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace towards me, it wasn't in vain. I've used that calling, he said, because I know who it is. I know what has been done for me, and I appreciate it. And I will live like Jesus Christ now. That's what he said. You see, you don't get much more of an evil person than Saul was against church people. But we see what God was able to do and did do through him. So the next time you are treated unkindly, someone hurts you by what they say and what they do to you, what's your response going to be? Are you going to have a Christ-like response? Are you going to revile? Or are you going to ask God's blessing on them? To this you were called. If you ask God to bless them, you are well on your way to achieving what God wants you to be. The next aspect, there in 1 Peter 2:22, of being Christ-like, of following his example, of walking in his steps, it says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Suffering. When we're suffering, what do we do? Now, not many of us have had true suffering. We've had it to some extent, some more than others. Who do we blame? Whose fault is that? Do we get angry in our sufferings, blaming others for what's happening to me? Perhaps yes, when the suffering really hurts, even blaming God. Perhaps the best known example of someone suffering and enduring suffering other than Jesus Christ is the example of Job. I'm not going to go back there and read the story because we're quite familiar with the story of Job. But he suffered. And just think about what he endured, what his suffering was. The death of his children, the taking away of all of his worldly possessions, all the livestock he had, the homes. The death of his children, I said that, but we can't imagine losing one child. And then those boils. So much pain. And his wife, not supportive, not there with him, said, "Curse God and die, Job." But he said, "No. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. How did he do that? I don't know. That's quite an example. He didn't threaten anyone. He didn't blame God. So what's our reaction to suffering? What's our reaction to continued suffering? When we want to be healed of something, when we want a problem to go away, and it doesn't go away. I'm suffering. It hurts. Take this pain away. Take this trial away. I've had it for X number of years. Why doesn't it go away? Is God trying to achieve something in you? Yes, He is. What tool is He using to achieve it in you? Sometimes it's our suffering. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. That's one of the things, I suppose that's the downside of being a church pastor, is knowing your congregation and knowing what some people are enduring, what they're going through, that you wouldn't necessarily know about. Some things are a little personal. And you can talk to your pastor about personal things. And he doesn't go out and tell all the rest of the congregation. You don't know what's going on in the lives of other people. But I do. And Nancy does to some extent. And we see and we understand that it's hurting and the suffering is going on and you want it to be over with. And sometimes we don't have the answer. We don't know. I don't know what to tell you. But I can tell you this. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Is God trying to achieve something in your life through suffering? It says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't lose heart. What's heart? Heart is, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep doing this. It's in my heart to do this, to live this way. I'm not going to lose heart. Even though that outward man, my physical flesh, my all around me, it's dying. Maybe literally. Maybe some literally are having disease. We hear, again, these prayer requests. People are literally dying. Don't lose heart, he says. Don't lose heart. Even though your outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, what really counts? Up in your heart, in your mind. The spirit in man that has God's Holy Spirit. That's what really counts. That inward man is being renewed every single day. For our, and it doesn't say our suffering here. It doesn't say our intense suffering. It doesn't say, the next words, our struggle that nobody else understands. It says our light affliction. You see, that's a comparison. It's a light affliction, no matter what it is. You may have the most severe trial of anybody on the face of the earth, and it's still a light affliction. It's but for a moment, because we're talking about eternity. Your affliction, your suffering is light affliction. It's but for a moment, and it's doing something. It is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what God's achieving in you through your light affliction. Oh, a new perspective on it. That's just for a moment. God will take that light affliction and He will change that into a renewed God being eventually. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. That's where our focus has to be. We've got to quit looking at the here and now. We do not look at the things which are seen. If we do, we'll get discouraged. But we look at the things that are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen, the things we're talking about today, living like Christ, following His example, not committing sin, not reviling, those things are eternal. And that's our responsibility as Christians. We can't look at things through physical, temporary glasses. We've got to put on our spiritual glasses. We can't look at things through physical appearances. God is working in us How does he work in us? He doesn't come down and visit our homes and talk with us and act one-on-one. He interacts and he works with us spiritually speaking. It's only in the mind. God's given us a mind, the spirit of man, with God's Holy Spirit working with that mind in our thoughts. That's how he works with us. He's working with us spiritually to achieve not a physical result. He's working to achieve a spiritual result in you. God's achieving his character. He's building holy, righteous character in you, in your mind. That's what he's doing. That's what he's achieving. And sometimes, it says, even though we're perishing physically, and sometimes just a little at a time, sometimes a lot at a time, that inward man is to be renewed continually every day through our patient endurance. Your will be done, Father. I submit to you. I yield to you. I know you're there. I know you're working in my life. I know it. And is producing an exceeding amount of eternal glory in us. An exceeding amount. Again, we can't be looking at the temporary physical conditions around us. Our focus has got to be on the unseen, on the spiritual things that God really is achieving in your life. You might not even be aware of what he's doing. It might be something, I never considered that. I have changed. I am a different person. I have done this. I do know how to endure. I do know how to be patient. I do know how to have empathy with other people. So as a practical suggestion, I would say when you are facing severe trials and tests, we're talking about what do I do? What do I actually do when I'm facing that? Well, a couple things. Obviously, in a trial and a test, don't run away from God. Run to him. So often, when we're really hurting or really upset and things are bothering us really, really bad, just anger setting and frustration and all those things, we want to run away from God. Just the opposite. We're to run to him. I don't want to run to him. Do it anyway. You've got to. That's the key to it. Staying extra close to God. And the way we do that, keeping our mind focused on spiritual things. How do I focus my mind on spiritual things? Read the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. I'm mad. Read it anyway. Don't want to read it? Listen to a sermon. That's why we've got that listing of sermons now. Check out a sermon. Listen to it. Go online. Don't listen to me. Go to someone else. You can listen to anybody you want to that's a pastor that puts out sermons. Go listen to one. What a blessing it is to have that resource available to us. That when we're feeling sorry for ourselves or down and depressed and we're hurting, lift yourself up. Don't lift yourself up. Allow God to lift you up. But do it through spiritual things. Take an hour and watch a sermon. Listen, if you have the time. I know we work through the day and we have school and things, but in the evening, maybe before you go to bed, put yourself to sleep. Don't watch that favorite TV show. Watch an online sermon. Catch up on the FI online classes that are archived. Keep your mind there. Spiritual things. Read the articles on Life, Hope, and Truth. What a resource that is. There's so much there. So much good information. So much spiritual information for your growth that's there. Take advantage of that. Read those things. Call another church member. Encourage them. How are you doing today? You know, would you like to get together for a cup of coffee? McDonald's is pretty good coffee. So does Starbucks. You know, just find some time to be together. Go have a pizza. Invite someone over. Be together. Encourage one another. Ask your pastor to come over and just sit with you for a while. I'll do it. I might not have an answer. I'm a good listener. I'll help. Nancy, she can help better than she listens. She come with me and she sometimes has more suggestions than I do. But we'll come. When you're feeling down that way and feeling like life is just overwhelming, it's a good time to pick up the phone and call. The next thing we do, following the example of Jesus Christ, it said, commit ourselves to God. Commit ourselves to God. You cannot achieve what God wants you to be if you are only in this part-time. This is a hobby. Church is a hobby for me. I'm in the church, but halfway. I'm a halfway Christian. No, you're not. You're not a Christian at all if you're halfway. Christ is not halfway. He didn't halfway die. You know, He requires total commitment on your part, on our part. Luke 14. Now, you'll know this. This is where we have the count the cost chapter. But let's read the last part of it there in verse 25. This is talking about our commitment. We're talking about what God wants to achieve in our lives, how He's going to do it. We're following the example of Jesus Christ. We're walking in His steps. We are doing what He did. What did He do? He committed Himself to God, it said in 1 Peter 2:22. So we have to commit ourselves to God. He told us that. Luke 14:25, great multitudes went with Him. He turned to them and He said, if anyone comes to Me, we have said that. We have said by our presence here, we are coming to God. I'm coming to Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christian. I want to live this way. I desire that. It's my goal. It's why I'm here. If anyone comes to Me and does not, and we know this, hate and love less, his father and mother. In other words, your family. You've got to put them behind. Second, his own life also. Now that's where it hurts. My own life also. Unless you do that, unless you're willing to do that, you cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross, every one of us have a different one. It doesn't say the cross, it's His cross. Your burden, your plan that God's working through you, that He has given to you, that He's achieving in your life. Whoever doesn't bear that plan, that process, and come after Me, cannot be My disciple. Verse 33 just repeats it. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, who does not forsake all that he has, cannot be My disciple. And that's pretty clear. We cover that during baptism counseling. And we say and we point out to you, nothing in your life can be more important to you than your commitment to serving God and obeying God. Nothing can. So to achieve what God wants you to be requires your total commitment, your total dedication to Him, to the way. I am the way, to His way of life. So we have to ask, you know, do we have that level of commitment or not? Are you sure? If you're not sure, if you don't think so, why don't you have that commitment? What's keeping you from that? What's more important? What is of more value to you than what God is trying to achieve in you? Being brought to glory, co-heir with Jesus Christ. You tell me something's more important than that? What would it be? Well, in what ways do you demonstrate that commitment? Again, that's a personal issue. That's between you and God. You have to determine your level of commitment privately with God. Or again, that's something else that you can have personal counsel about. What? How do I know whether I'm committed to God or not? Well, if you were to ask, let's say you ask me, and say, am I committed to God or not? I'm not sure. Well, I don't have much to say. I'm not in your prayer closet listening to your prayers. I'm not in your mind, you know, hearing you study your Bible. I'm not there. I'm not in your home listening to you and your family. I'm not there. Well, God's there. So all we have to look at, all I have as a pastor to look at is outward indications, outward signs, and the limited time that I have to be with you. Because I'm only here once every couple of weeks for 2 or 3 hours. So the only thing I have is outward appearances. Well, we're not supposed to judge by outward appearances. So where that puts me in the catch 22, doesn't it? You're asking someone. Well, I'm just saying, if you were looking for indicators from an outside observer about whether or not you're committed to this way of life with all of your heart, okay, what might an outside observer look at? Well, do they come every Sabbath? Are they here? Do I see them here? Yeah. Well, there you all are. I see you. That's one thing. Participation in the church activities. You come to the things. You come to the social activities. That's not important. Again, everyone has different situations, different circumstances. I'm not saying. All I'm saying is, if you were asking by an opinion from only outside sources, because again, I can't know because I'm not in your home. I'm not in your mind. But I'm just saying, what outward indicators are there? Well, those are only two I can think of besides, okay, the fruit of God's Spirit in your life. Do others see that? Do they see the love in your life? Do they see you exceeding joy in your life? The fruit of the Spirit. Do they see your life filled with peace, contentment? Everything's okay. I'm at peace. Faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. What do people see when they look at you? What's the fruit of my life? Am I committed to this way or not? How do I outwardly show that to other people in the congregation? I'm not saying that you must. I'm just saying this is you asking, okay? You're asking, how can I know whether or not I'm committed? And you talk to someone about that. Again, it's more personal. You should really talk to God about this, not to any one of us. It's a personal thing. But I'm just saying, if you did, these are the indicators that one might look at. Well, you might be asking, okay, can a commitment to God really be observed even by other people, by church members, by a pastor? And you say, it's absolutely impossible. Well, I'm not so sure. Let me show you an example. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Can commitment to God be observed by other people in the church? And I will just say, possibly. Possibly. I think it did in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3. Paul said, I thank God, Timothy, whom I serve with a pure conscience like my forefathers did. As without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, Timothy, night and day. And I desire to see you. I'm mindful of your tears. And I want to be filled with joy when I come, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, Timothy. I see genuine faith in you, Timothy, by your outward appearances, by what you display to other people. I see in you a genuine faith. And you know what, Timothy? I saw that first in Lois. Grandma Lois. And your mom, Eunice. I could see that commitment in their lives. You know what, Timothy? I'm persuaded it's in you too. I can just tell. How do you know? How do you know? Let's finish up this section by looking at the last example Christ set for us on how to achieve what God wants us to be. Let's go back to 1 Peter 2:24. The last phrase says, He died to sin and lives for righteousness. Died to sin and lives for righteousness. Again, what's that talking about? How do we die to sin? I know this has been covered. I think it was covered last week by Mr. Burns. The only way we do that, the only way we die to sin is through the process of baptism. That process is fundamental to what we're talking about today. We're talking about our sermon title, How do I Achieve What God Wants Me to Be? There is no way that you can begin to achieve what God wants you to be if you do not die to sin through baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 explains what must be done in our lives if we are to achieve what God wants us to be. Romans 6, the baptism chapter. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? No, we're committed to not sinning. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, the death of the old man. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. Verse 11, likewise you also consider yourselves dead indeed to sin, dead to sin, but alive in God. Alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Dead to sin. If we died in baptism, why does that dead man try to live again? The question we are asking, is that old man really dead? Yeah. Did we really put him to death when we were baptized? I think we did. We claim to have done that. That's what baptism actually symbolizes. He is dead. Because you think about it, if the minister who baptized you, whoever that was, held you down in the water long enough, you would have drowned. But you raised up. You raised up out of it. He didn't. You survived your baptism. But that old man, the old woman, was not to have survived the baptism process. You told God you wanted that old man, the old woman, to be crucified with Christ. Crucified. Crucifixion means death. Galatians 2. We'll look at two verses, Galatians 2, about crucifixion and dead to sin. Verse 19. Galatians 2, 19. For I, through the law, died to the law, to that death penalty that the law had over me. I broke the law. I deserved to die. But I died to that law so that I might live to God. How did I die to the law? Verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. That death penalty was paid for me through accepting that penalty that he paid for me. I didn't have to literally die. I died in the process of baptism. I'm crucified with Christ. I died, it said. I have been crucified. And that means what it says. You know what? Crucifixion was so horrible, nobody survived crucifixion. I'm crucified with Christ. You don't survive that. It's not to be a partial death. You know, you're either dead or you're alive. So if you're really dead, you're not going to try to live because you're dead. That seems simplistic, but I do that for effect to try to get us to, wait a minute, it's dead. I can't live that way. I can't do it. So that's what's supposed to have happened at the time of our baptism. Verse 20, we do rise up out of the water. It's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, that's me, living by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how I live. I know I've talked about that a lot. It seems like it's a broken record. I'm sorry. I think it's important. I'm not sorry. I'm going to keep saying it. We've got to understand that point. Christ sacrificed for sin, and he has paid that death penalty for us. It's a promise. It's a covenant before God at our baptism to now live. But we live by faith in Christ. The old man is dead. And that describes what we were supposed to do then. We live in Christ. We're dead to sin, but we live in righteousness. Okay, one is dead. One is gone. It's put away. Dead to sin. But now we live in Christ. It's a different way. The way of righteousness. I live in righteousness. Titus chapter 2 explains this. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Well, it will. Speaking maybe of Jesus Christ, he did appear. It'll be understood and the process will be made available to all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and that's what we do, that's part of how we live this way, that's walking righteously, we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We have to put that aside. We deny ourselves that. But instead, we should live soberly, and that doesn't mean just not drunk, seriously. We take it serious. Righteously, and godly in this present age. And while we're living righteously and godly in this present age, we have a hope. We're looking for something. Looking for that blessed hope. The glorious appearing. It's not just the appearing. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we do while we're living righteously and holy and godly. Again, at baptism, we have no other possible course in life than to live like Jesus Christ after baptism. Holy, righteous lives because we are committed to that. We promised that to God when we were baptized. We're taking, Mr. Lambert and I are taking Mr. David Johnson's Epistles of Paul class through that Focus Mentoring Program. And one of the recent classes on 1 Corinthians that Mr. Johnson was teaching, he explained to us how important it is that we judge every aspect of our lives through the fact that God's Spirit is living in us. God's Spirit is, therefore, how must I conduct myself? What should I do? What can I not do? Because God's Spirit is in me. Jesus Christ is in me. What action am I doing? Is it really Christ-like? It's a conscious awareness all the time. We can't put this out of our mind and just live our lives through the week. It doesn't really matter. Everything that we do, every aspect, it's back to that. I don't want to use that cliche, what would Jesus do? But that's right. What would he do? What would he not do? What are you doing that he would not do? So we filter all of our actions through that. You know, would God approve this action or not? What wrong actions do we allow ourselves to do? Why do we do that? You see, we got to remember something. We are not our own. We had been bought with a price. Who owns us? We accepted Christ in us. He paid that sacrifice for us. So it's his life. It's not ours to do with as we please. It's just not. Paul's prayer for the church about how they should live, Colossians 1 and verse 9. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, that's something that we should pray for as well, that God would grant us wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's not going to come on our own. We don't just read it and decide for ourselves. We ask for it, and he provides that for us. All wisdom and all spiritual understanding, verse 10, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, achieving in your life what he wants you to achieve, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And that pretty much describes our calling, our responsibility, and how we achieve what God wants us to be. Walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ set the example for us that we are to be like him. God is creating additional God beings. God is adding to his family. He has a process. He has a way to do that. Someday it won't be just God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son. We'll be part of that family also. Almost every human being who has ever lived or ever will live will become part of that family. That's his plan. That's his goal. He says he wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God. Some will reject it. But you see, that is what God wants us to achieve. To be in his family forever. And he has clearly outlined a path for us to follow that leads to that. And we're seeing today how we actually conduct our lives, what priorities we have to have in our lives to make sure that we stay on the path. The path is narrow. and slippery. We have to stay on it. And I've used that example. As we're walking that path, what do? We reach up and we hold his hand. Because otherwise, we'll fall off the edge of the path. Keep moving forward on that path. You don't turn around and walk backwards. Now, before we quit, there's one other thing I want to help us to evaluate. Helps us to evaluate our progress on the path to achieving what God wants us to be. We've asked, what is it that God wants us to be? He wants us to be like Him. We've talked about how to be like Jesus Christ, to follow His example. But then we say, well, we're going to be God. And He wants us to be God. What is God? We all know the answer to that question, don't we? What is God? God is love. God is love. 1 John 4:7. Let's explore this just a few minutes in the rest of the sermon. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another. The love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Again, the ultimate example of love in action. Verse 10. In this is love, that not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that's a funny word, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, that's a great idea right there. A direct expectation from God to us. Since He so loved us by allowing His Son to come to earth to pay the death penalty for all of mankind, we are commanded, we sing the song, by this shall all men know, love one another. We do that to the greatest extent possible for us to do. It's a sign of God's church, loving one another. Clearly, God wants us to achieve that level of love. God is love. We're becoming God. We're becoming love. How do we do that? 1 John 5, verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, which are not burdensome. Okay, we talked about this already, keeping the commandments that express God's love. First 4, showing love to God. Last 6, showing love to one another. But again, in this sermon, we're trying to get past those generalities. We're trying to get specific. Exactly. How do we do this? How do we demonstrate God's love? That's a nice platitude, a nice thing to say. Oh, Mr. Kelly talked about loving like God. What does it mean? How do we do it specifically? Love is what God wants us to achieve because we are to be like Him. God is love. Well, the love chapter. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. In what practical ways can we achieve love so that we achieve becoming like God? We've got to take a moment and renew these meanings of love, these definitions. Verse 4. I don't have time in the sermon. I wish I did. Probably each one of these is a sermon. But love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. Doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. You think about that? Love is not even provoked. You can't get me upset and angry. I love you. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Yes, even what you're going through. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Now, that's a lot there. That's what we need to become. If you really lived your life that way towards others, you would have a tremendous impact on them. It would change your life. thinking of this, you are always kind to other people. You are never envious or jealous of others. You are never arrogant, egotistical, vain. Bearing all things, you're there for someone else who needs you. No matter the circumstances. That's a high standard, but it's coming to the high standard, the measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. He set it for us. But just because that standard of living this way, of loving like that, just because that's a high standard, and because it seems I can't do that, that's unattainable for me, does that mean we really don't have to be that way after all? No, we are expected, we are commanded to love like that, to love others. When we love God and keep His commandments, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We are commanded to love others the way that Christ loves us. And that kind of love is what God wants us to achieve, because that's what He is. And we're becoming like Him. It doesn't come naturally. It only comes through the power of God's Holy Spirit working in you, through you. But we use God's Spirit to attain that level of love. And when we do, we are giving a powerful witness of Jesus Christ to others who see us, who experience the outgoing love that we have, and He will change other people's lives because of it. We achieve what God wants us to be by willingly changing our attitude, like we talked about in the last sermon. We recognize negative attitudes. We replace them by godly attitudes, and we do it consciously. We think about it. We choose to change our minds, to change our thought. And when we do that, we are building character. We are bringing into captivity every thought. We yield to God's Holy Spirit, controlling our mind rather than yielding to the mind the influence of Satan the devil. So we cannot just talk about things. We can't just talk about having godly love. And the other things we talked about today, to achieve what God wants us to be, we must do godly love. It becomes a verb. It's an action verb. We cannot just say, oh, I need to be more Christ-like in my daily lives. We need to do it. We need to be more Christ-like in our lives. Exactly how can you achieve what God wants you to be? Well, again, you cannot do this. You will fail. You can only become what God wants you to be through the power of His Holy Spirit. It's given to you by the laying on of hands at baptism. That's the only way you're going to achieve what God wants you to be. And then you recognize you have no choice. Once that process has happened, you have no other choice but to live righteously, holy, godly. Because you promised that to God. So you use God's Holy Spirit in you to achieve what God wants you to be. You let God mold you. You let God fashion you. You yield to Him. You do not resist Him. How can the clay resist the potter? You know, that analogy is so true there in Isaiah 64. God's the potter. We're the clay in His hands. We have surrendered our lives to Him at baptism. So we need to get out of His way and let Him work in us. Don't fight against Him. Allow Him to work in you. Let Him be in charge of your life. Allow Him to lead you, to guide you. Allow Him to be your shepherd. Don't resist Him. Yield to Him. Surrender to Him. Romans 10 and verse 2. And we'll quit with this. Romans 10 and verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end. Christ is the outcome, the end result of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ is the end. In other words, when we submit to the righteousness of God, we allow Him to lead us in the paths of righteousness. The end result, the outcome, is what? It's what God wants us to achieve. It's Jesus Christ. We become like Christ. We have become what God wants us to be now. Ready for ultimately achieving God.